We thought we'd take a couple of weeks, a couple of lessons on saving faith, because it's such a key issue and such an important one. And of course, we've talked about it before, but it's been in a series of lessons on other topics or through Romans or whatever. And in fact, the Romans 12:11 is a good verse to start off with on this, because it does talk about an issue that's very close to the whole issue of saving faith. I prefer the expression saving faith to the expression lordship salvation. And quite frankly, the concept or the term lordship salvation didn't come from the friends of the doctrine, but from the enemies. And their intent was to tack on it the notion that certain people were adding to the requirements for salvation, that it wasn't just faith only. It is faith only, but it's not any kind of faith. It's a question of the kind of faith. I personally wish that those who were supporting the correct doctrine had shot back and called the other view the rebellion salvation gospel. Because you see, at the moment of salvation, you're either in rebellion or submission. And so it's not really a lordship salvation, it's a submission salvation as opposed to the other. Unfortunately, sometimes people tack labels on things that others tend to accept, and we should not. But in Romans 12 and verse 11, we have this expression here, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. That's from the NIV, and I've given some other translations in there just to give the thought. And the idea in Scripture, of course, is that if one is a true believer, there's a sense in which there will always be a notion of zeal or a notion of really wanting to live for the Lord. That it's not something that we should ever be lacking. The idea of somebody really living for the Lord and then living totally apart from the Lord for a long period of time is just foreign to Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Now, because Paul in his letters never uses the expression backsliding, we probably don't spend enough time talking about it. Backsliding was a condition Israel as a nation could fall into. I don't know anywhere where the Scripture talks about a backsliding believer. That's an invention of men by taking what God said to Israel and applying it to individuals. And it has nothing to do with individuals. God also talks about periods of time in which he would regard Israel as not his people. He never says that about an individual. He only said that about Israel. So there aren't periods of time where you're regarded as God's person and another time where you're not regarded as God's person. If you're a believer, that's it. If you're one that belongs to the Lord, that's it. Whereas Israel as a nation went through periods, and I believe what we're in now is included in a large period of Loami for Israel when she is not God's people. In a very real way, although at times it was a more limited way. But we have the whole parable of the sower that I think brings this out very much and very well. And we should go through this and understand it. It bears on the doctrine of saving faith a great deal. Matthew 13, verses 3 on. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds that came and ate it up. Please be reminded, it's the same seed in each case. It's not sowing different kinds of seed, it's sowing the same seed that falls in different places. But it's the same seed. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, which produced a crop. 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, of course, it's kind of interesting. The disciples come along and ask him why he spoke to them in parables. And he said, to obscure the truth. That's literally what he said. He says in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has, or what he seems to have, we should say, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. So he was addressing the Israelites the unbelieving Israelites in parables to obscure the message, not to make it plain. That kind of flies in the face of what some people think sometimes. But he does explain to the disciples what the parable of the sower is all about in verse 18. So he gives a clear-cut explanation as to what it's all about. So we don't have to speculate on this one. He said, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." So now we know what the seed is. The seed is the message, which for Israel was the message of the kingdom. And for us, it's the message of God's grace in this dispensation. But it's still the message that comes from Scripture. And so the one who does not even understand the message, that person, he says, is the one along the path or the wayside in the King James. That's by comparing verses 18 on with verses 3 on. We can link up what those are. Then he says in verse 20, "The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is a man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." Now, other people may call that man a believer. The Bible does not. That man is an unbeliever. He acts like a believer temporarily, but he is not a believer. Then it says, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." You notice here that that's the only soil called good soil. Now, God tells us that the way one gets good soil is by God changing the heart. The rest of it is bad soil. The same message falling on bad soil of various types and also falling on good soil. When it falls on good soil, it endures. You see, the correct doctrine should be stated as not just plain eternal security, but that of perseverance. And that's a very important distinction. Eternal security contains within it the notion that you can be saved and live like the devil for the rest of your life. The Bible nowhere has that. Turn with me to 1 John 2:19. We understand the tone of the Scripture on these matters. 1 John 2:19. Of course, this also is written to Israel. But it's interesting to notice what it says about certain things. 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. That's the last hour for Israel. Ours is in 2 Timothy 3. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." Did you catch that? The quality that we look for in true faith is a quality of endurance, of perseverance, not a quality of just simply asserting faith. There are lots of people that assert faith. They claim to believe. In fact, if you went around to most any church there is, except a totally liberal one, well, you'll find all kinds of people that say they believe in Christ. Many of them don't even know who he is. You could, by the way, go to a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and they'll all say they believe in Christ. They don't have true faith. They don't even believe he's divine. They totally reject his deity, but they say they believe in Christ. So a person saying he believes in Christ, we all admit up front, doesn't mean he's saved. But we seem to think that because he goes to a, quote, Christian church and not a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, that we can trust that. The Bible gives us no such assurance. Rather, we even within those groups, that are dedicated to truth, there is always the possibility that we will have the experience that John was talking about in 1 John 2:19. Those who leave because in reality they were never a part of the ministry. You see, being a part of the work is an enduring thing. By the way, that's not just true for salvation. That's true for other doctrines too. There are people that change their mind on doctrine, who knows why? But it wasn't a change wrought by the Lord, and so it doesn't last. When God builds it, it lasts. And of course, this whole issue about what we're calling saving faith is an issue that's got all kinds of people all sort of mad over the issue. And by the way, I mentioned some things here that are historically accurate. Even among people that we identify, the so-called grace people, you'll find that most of them reject the notion of repentance in salvation. They use all kinds of tricks to try to avoid it, but you'll see it in the Berean Searchlight from time to time. You'll see an article against repentance. And it means that what they're preaching is a false gospel. It's a gospel that's not full. It's only a part of the gospel. And we need to really be guarded against it. And I think one of the reasons that we find this so prevalent among what we tend to call grace people is because years ago it was prevalent among, and still is among, mainline dispensationalists. Some of you may not know the history of things, but the Grace Gospel Fellowship came out of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. The Independent Fundamental Churches of America to this day don't like the doctrine of saving faith or lordship salvation, and they're the very ones that called MacArthur on carpet for teaching it, because he's a part of their ministry. So it's not an accident that some of the people that some of us in the past have worked with found this to be a difficult doctrine to look at, because they've been taught from way little. You'll even find some of this in Schaefer's book on true evangelism. He does not teach repentance. So it goes way back to the president, the founder of Dallas Seminary. And let's face it, the most influential group of dispensationalists in our country is the Dallas Theological Seminary. I mention that just because you're going to find a lot of opposition to the doctrine of saving faith or lordship salvation, whatever you call it. And so it's a very important thing for us to realize. This is a battle that goes on. Unfortunately, it's gone on all over the place. We can find all sorts of leaders that will write against it. Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, just to name a few. You'll find it even in Lewis Berry Schaefer's book. I mentioned here, He That Is Spiritual, and I don't know why I didn't italicize the whole title. And he says, the carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the natural or unsaved man. If you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find it in footnotes. And many of us use the Scofield Bible. Got an awful lot to recommend it. Don't get me wrong. Its footnotes on 1 Corinthians 3 are totally wrong, because they say that there are three kinds of people there: unsaved, carnal Christian, and spiritual Christian, and that simply isn't true. The Bible presents the notion that there are two kinds of people, saved and unsaved. There are areas of our lives in which we may not live for the Lord, but that's a far cry from saying that a carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the natural or unsaved man, as Lewis Berry Schaefer said, and as Scofield said, and as all sorts of other people have said. And they base that on 1 Corinthians 3, and we may have to look at that before it's over. Now, there are certain issues that have nothing to do with dispensational matters, with rightly dividing the word of truth. This is one of those issues. We're not allowed, as some people I've known would try to put it, that Israel had to repent, but people today don't have to repent. And I've had that told to me a number of times, that repentance is part of Israel's gospel. And we simply cannot allow that. That's not what Scripture teaches. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. One of the reasons that I'm going to be very careful to use a lot of verses that Paul uttered and that are in Paul's letters is because so many people have been taught that repentance belongs to Israel, not to the body of Christ. I'm taking something out of sequence. You won't find Acts 20 in the outline at this point.
But in Acts 20, verse 21, Paul is talking about his ministry here. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus, it says here. Repentance is there. And I don't know how many people I've heard or read will try to say, oh, it's not there very often. They'll say, see, Paul rarely mentions repentance. And then the implication is, since Paul rarely mentions repentance, he really didn't mean to mention it at all. See, part of our doctrine of the absolute inerrancy of Scripture is that we're not allowed to pick and choose verses on a doctrine. We can't go to a verse that only mentions believe and then turn around and say, well, now we'll put our definition of believe on it. The definition that first occurs to us in, you know, the 20th century America speaking a certain brand of English, and we're going to put that interpretation on it, and we're going to ignore what the rest of Scripture says. We're not allowed that. That isn't taking the Bible seriously and taking it at face value. You know, every single doctrine related to man's nature, God's nature, the nature of what it takes to save the sinner, is a non-dispensational issue. All the issues we commonly identify with Calvinism have nothing to do with dispensation. You know, man has always been, from the fall, totally depraved. Always. Now, I know this upsets some people because they try to claim, and I've seen this in print and I've heard people preach it, that there was no giving of the new nature till Acts 2. That's what began on Acts 2, according to a lot of people. And believe it or not, if you go out there and talk to Mr. Average Dispensationalist and even Mr. Average Covenant Theologian, just Mr. Average so-called Christian, they'll say things like that. And then you say, well, then how did David write the Psalms? How could David be called a man after God's own heart if he was still there with no new nature and all he had was the depraved heart described in Jeremiah 17:9, and that's all he had? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If that's the heart that he had, how could he even live for the Lord or even think of living for the Lord? You see, it's impossible. God has to change the heart. We were talking about this Friday night a little bit. You know, God gave Israel the command to circumcise their hearts. They needed new hearts. He also says later on that in some future day, he's going to change all their hearts in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. So, men must have changed hearts to be saved. David had to have a changed heart. Job had to have a changed heart. They had to have this, or they could not have lived for God. When God changes the heart, then things change. And that's the whole point of it. Look with me at Romans 10 and 9. Every single aspect that has to do with our nature, the nature of God, redemption in the sense of Christ's work on the cross and what it accomplishes, the Spirit's work in causing a man to trust in the Lord and in causing a man to stay living for the Lord, Those have nothing to do with dispensationalism. They have nothing to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. They're simply a recognition of our nature as we come into this life and what God must do to get us to turn to God. That's what they're a recognition of. Man's nature did not change in Middle Acts. What happened was a difference in God's blessings and the promises of the future. But man's nature is the same. Romans 10 and verse 9. I'm not sure what people do with this verse that want to take the other position. I know that they fight against it. It says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. What does the mouth confess? Jesus is Savior or Jesus is Lord? Is it a recognition that He is the one that has total control of everything that there is and therefore has the right to control me? That's all Lordship is. You know, this verse teaches it with the word Lord as clearly as you can teach it. And one can look at verse after verse after verse on salvation
And the concept of simply believing in Jesus as your Savior cannot be found in Scripture. And yet that is, by and large, the gospel that's being preached in the average evangelistic campaign that we see. In all fairness to Billy Graham, he is always called saving faith, he doesn't use that expression, as a commitment to the Lord. And that's lordship. That's commitment. Commitment's a good way to put it. I may disagree with him on other things, but I'm glad, at least over the years, I haven't listened to him lately, that he made the correct statement. It's a commitment, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now turn with me back to Matthew 10. And we can go on and on and on about the lordship issue and every place where the Bible mentions Jesus as Lord or confessing the Lord and all those sorts of things. But I want us to notice something back here before we go on. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now, I can't imagine anybody reading this passage and saying that people can disown him as Lord and still be saved. What does it mean to be disowned before the Father? I mean, I think Christ is saying it pretty plainly. You leave the confession that Jesus is Lord out of the salvation message, you're bringing upon yourself the notion that you won't be confessed before the Father, that you'll be denied. And that's what he says there. And it's to be an open confession, by the way. The Bible doesn't really give us reason to hope in a salvation if we're closet Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the catacombs where they escaped there for their lives, but they had to escape because they weren't closet Christians. They were Christians who let it be known to others that they were Christians. You cannot be, there's no such thing as a silent witness. I know it's taught, but it's nonsense. There's all kinds of things that are taught that are nonsense. I have no desire to repeat all the stupid things that are taught. Look at Luke 12, 8 and 9. Luke 12, 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. I think disowned, denied, whatever translation you're using, say the same thing. Those who deny the Lord in what they say and do, and that's their consistent testimony, are lost. And Matthew and Luke teach that very, very clearly. One other comment on what some people try to say about Romans 10 and 9. We heard this on one of the, time and time again, from one of our BBF board members, I'm afraid to say this. Have you ever read so-and-so on Romans 10, where he shows that Romans 10, 9 and 10 is only for Israel? That's what I was told many times. I have tried to see how anybody could say that, and I can't find it. What the person was trying to say is that because Paul goes back to Moses in Matthew 10 and 5, that he's really only talking here about something for Israel. It doesn't hold water. In fact, if you keep reading after Romans 10, 9 and 10, in verse 11 it says, as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That doesn't sound like something said to Israel, even though Paul does indeed quote from Deuteronomy in verses 5 through 8. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly bless all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he clearly includes the present age in that, even though Romans 10:13 is a quotation from Joel 2 that refers to the future kingdom. In verse 14 he says, how then shall they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, or, I'm sorry, I keep wanting to quote from another translation. It's terrible to know one by heart, not the other one, and be reading from the other one. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? That's Isaiah 53:1. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then he goes back and quotes Psalm 19:1, which has to do with the message going out through the message of the stars. You see, Paul takes and mixes in not only God's statements to Israel, but God's plan for the Gentiles. Then he says there's no difference. Romans 10:9 and 10 are very clearly then what God is saying to the body of Christ. You cannot say it any other way. But for those who would like to worry about things like that, let's look at some other verses. Look with me at Romans 6:23. You probably can quote it. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Savior. That's what most people believe. They quote this verse, and they don't teach this verse. It says through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you notice the lordship part there? It's not through Christ Jesus, our Savior. If he is not Lord, he is not Savior. Sure, he's our Savior. No question about that. But you look at verse after verse after verse, and it's Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I get a little irritated that people will use this verse and then, that is, they'll quote this verse and not use this verse for what it says. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. I mean, this is the common way to refer to things. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Please notice that. The message that we give to the lost is not just let Jesus be your Savior. That's not the message. That's not the proclamation. By the way, people like that proclamation. They like to hear the notion that, well, Jesus is your Savior. You don't have to do anything for Him, live for Him, believe anything. Just take Him as your Savior. People like that. It makes them feel comfortable. After all, they can all say, my goodness, I can remember the day that I went down the sawdust trail, or I raised my hand, or I went forward, or something like this, when I expressed the belief that Jesus was my Savior. And so they can look back on an event. By the way, we're not saved by an event, even though it happens during an event. We're saved by God changing our heart and our turning our lives over to Christ. Literally, that usually happens during an event, but if the event doesn't produce results, it didn't happen. That's another very important thing to say. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And that has an impact in what we do when we talk to people about Christ. It means we're anxious for them to see that He is Lord. And not simply that He is Savior. He is both, but the half the message is not the whole message. And the message simply of telling people, well, won't you just tell Jesus you believe in Him now, is urging people to go through the motions on something that's half a gospel. And the other half, not there, is what's filled churches with people that have no faith, that have no desire to serve the Lord. It's the kind of thing that produces that spectacle that we all saw with the speeding ticket given to a leading evangelist, or whatever was given to him, so-called evangelist, in the news yesterday or the day before. That's a spectacle, because so far as I can tell, the man's never turned his life over to the Lord. So nothing's going to happen till he does. I mean, that's the only conclusion I can draw from what happens. But we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I didn't mean not to finish the verse. I just wanted you to realize what's said here. Let's go back to Paul's ministry. We already read Acts 20 and 24. Turn to Acts 17 and verse 30. This is not just something Peter said. This is not just something Christ said. This is something Paul says. And like I say, my only reason for emphasizing that it's something that Paul says is because I believe this business of repent and believe is the universal gospel of the Bible. But some of those who understand the word rightly divided have tried to divide it up, like repentance belongs to the ministry of Christ and the 12 and not to Paul. There is no way to say that. Paul says repent. We already saw that in Acts 20 and 24. In Acts 17 and verse 30. Here he's preaching very clearly to Gentiles, by the way. They're pagans. I see our time is up, so we're going to have to stop with this verse. But he's talking to them about this image they had to the God they perhaps had missed. So they called it the image to the unknown God. That was their little way of, it's like etc. when you're making a list. They had their etc. statue, okay? All the gods they could think of, and then an etc. statue. So he talks about that one. And he says, he goes back to creation, because remember, these people believed in evolution. Evolution didn't start with Darwin. It was made popular by Darwin in the Christian world. If you think of the Christian world politically, that's all it was. But you go way back, there's a good article in the latest Bible Science newsletter on this, by the way. You go way back to this period of time, and these people were out-and-out evolutionists. And one of their leading philosophers, about 150 years before this, had written that, because to be an evolutionist, to get God out of creation, that was their intent, freed you up from worries about sin and guilt. Sound like a modern-day man? And so they had no concept of sin. You had to start off with a creator to talk to them about it. So he says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked, that is, he passed by such ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world and justice by that man whom he has appointed. Paul is talking about judgment, and he says if you don't repent, you're going to face the judgment. He hasn't even told him about Jesus the Savior yet. He says he has given proof of this. What's the this in the context? The this in the context is judgment. We haven't even talked about salvation yet. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's when the discussion broke up. And then he went on and talked to some privately about Christ's death and resurrection for salvation. But he hadn't talked to him about this here. He says, God has commanded men everywhere to repent. This is not a Jewish audience. This isn't even an audience consisting of Jews and devout Gentiles, which were Gentiles that had become acquainted with Moses' law. Not that at all. It's pagan Gentiles. Those that trusted the Lord became members of the body of Christ. And he tells them what they need to do is repent. That's still the message. But that's part of the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith, is the issue of repentance and lordship and these other things that admit that we are turning from that which was our life to Christ. Well, our time is up, so we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might guide and direct in each of our lives, that we might be careful in our study of the word and careful in our presentation of the gospel to others. May we, Lord, not let them take out of the message of salvation the doctrine of lordship or repentance. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.